For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Power and weakness, that's our theme. If you've been coming out to hear these teachings in this series, you probably noticed that truths in the Bible often seem backward. This is not just true of what we're going to look at this morning, but they often seem backward. They seem not just backward, but really counterintuitive, and in a few cases, just flat out crazy. Like, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Right? Some of these statements in the Bible just, wow, what was God thinking? Reminds me of a situation at home. We just had a dog door put in our back patio. I have a really cute dog named Jake. And when we put this dog door in, Jake would stare at it, and he's like, what? I'm supposed to just walk through a wall and go outside? I mean, you could just tell. He was like, this doesn't make any sense that I just go through this thing. So we had to get down. You know how those doors have a flap in them? And we had to pass something back and forth and then kind of push him and, you know, let him step his foot out. And finally, against everything he thought was possible, he walked through that thing and went outside. And I'll tell you, not only was that counterintuitive for him, but it was wonderfully liberating, right? It's like, wow, I can go out on my own whenever I want. And I'm just saying, there are things that God knows that you don't, also wonderfully liberating truths, that at first don't seem right, but in fact are so true and so liberating if we could grasp them. And this truth, power through weakness, this is one of those truths. I was trying to think of, you know, why is it? Why is it that God's perspective is so often different than ours? And I think it's a question of perspective. God is sitting in a unique perch. He has a way of relating to space and time that's different than you. And so he has a deep wisdom. He has understanding of truths that without his help we could never grasp, that we find in his word to help us out. Here's one take on this. This was the chorus to the second song, right? My thoughts aren't your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He doesn't see things like you because he's sitting in a different place than you are. You all have, I'm sure everybody here is familiar with Script, Ohio, right? See it at an OSU football game. Red-blooded Columbus citizen knows what that is. So imagine you didn't, though. Let's say you'd never heard of Scripps, Ohio, and somebody just put you right down in the middle of the field, you know, right there on the turf, right in the middle of it, marchers marching, you know, instruments flashing and spinning. What would you make out of what you were seeing? I think it would be total chaos. You'd be like, what's happening? But if you took that same person and you put them up in the stands 30 or 40 rows, it wouldn't take long for them to figure out, oh, they're spelling out Ohio. That's what this whole thing is about. And so I'm just saying that God, because he's up in the stands, so to speak, he sees things that you miss, right? His ways are higher. He has a different perspective. And so his wisdom does, in fact, seem backward. Not wrong, though. We have to have the humility to realize who we're dealing with here, and that it shouldn't surprise us that he's often seeing things differently than we do. And, of course, like I said, the concept we're going to look at this morning is this notion that true power is found in weakness. Strange. Not what you would expect, but so true and so critical. If you want to really grow and follow God and learn what it's like to live for him, this is a critical concept to grasp. To help out with this, we're going to look at an experience that Paul had, a very powerful experience where he learned this principle through his own weakness. And that's why we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 12. And while we go through this, like usual, we're just going to ask and answer three questions. How did Paul experience God's power in his own weakness? How did that actually happen? How does God's view of power differ from the world's view and maybe from your view? And then lastly, what are some of the implications in our lives? Okay, now to really get this, to get this experience that Paul had, you need a little bit of background. When Paul was planting churches, his fellow Jews followed him around from city to city criticizing him. I mean, everywhere he went, they were nipping at his heels, basically, trying to undermine his authority as God's spokesman, his authority as an apostle, challenging whether he had the power and the credentials to serve as an apostle. So he had his critics. And this was no small thing. His critics said things like this. His letters, Paul's letters, they're weighty and strong. He's all big when he's writing his letters. But his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. That's pretty piercing. Now, I've taught these meetings for a while and people fill out feedback cards. You know, and sometimes the feedback's positive. I've had some negative feedback. But in the years I've done this kind of thing, nobody's written, "Mike, that teaching was contemptible." I just haven't gotten that. I mean, that's rough stuff. And so this puts Paul in kind of an awkward position of defending himself. In other words, asserting, "No, really, I do have the power and authority to speak for God." And I say awkward because when you defend yourself, you always come really close to boasting. And you see this in chapters 10 and 11 as Paul deals with his critics. It almost sounds like he's boasting, and you can tell he feels uncomfortable about it. For instance, to the Jews that criticized him, who said Paul didn't have really good Jewish credentials, Paul's like, "Are you kidding?" He says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. I mean, yes, I've got the Jewish pedigree just like they do." They criticized him about his service to Christ. They actually insinuated he was insincere and out for money. Paul says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. And far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. If there has been anyone that has paid their dues, it's me." That's what he's saying. I've shed blood to demonstrate how sincere my commitment is to serving Christ. And then his critics were also saying that they've had a lot of powerful visions of God that made them more authoritative than Paul. And Paul was like, "I've had a few visions. We can talk about that." And so that's what he gets into in the beginning of 2 Corinthians 12. He describes this vision. And he says here, you can tell he's reluctant. He says, "Boasting's necessary, though it's not profitable." He's like, "You're forcing me to get into this. I don't even want to go there. But if you insist, let's talk about visions." "I'll go on to visions," he says, "and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, such a man was caught up into the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows, he was caught up into paradise, and he heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I won't, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I won't be foolish, for I'll be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me." He feels uncomfortable. Like, who is this guy? "I know a man, such a man." Who's he talking about? He's talking about himself. If you read in verse 7, he's the guy that had this vision. He's so uncomfortable to talk about it, he refers to himself in the third person. But his point is, you want a vision? "I had a vision of the third heaven." And he's like, "Yeah, I mean, I've got that too." Think about all the things he's defending himself against. Jewish credentials, he's got it. Sincere service to Christ, unquestionably. Has he had a vision or two? He had a conversion experience when he saw the risen Christ in a vision on the way to Damascus, right? And he went through this powerful vision as well. You know, if I'm Paul and I'm defending my right to be an apostle, I think this is a pretty good resume. I think think at this point I'd say the defense rests. Case closed. I mean, I've demonstrated that I have the power and authority to be in this role. But Paul does something really weird at this point. He takes all of those things and he sweeps them aside like he does in Philippians 3. And he says, none of that is the basis for my real power and authority as an apostle. Instead, he connects the power he has to serve Christ to this thing he calls a thorn. And you can read about it in chapter 12, verse 7. So I'm just continuing on here. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. A thorn. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, he says a thorn in the flesh. And the word flesh is an unmistakable reference to his physical body. So the fact that it's some kind of irritant in his physical body points to a physical ailment, probably very painful. You know, the thorns he's referring to, we have the Greek word for them. It's not like a little blackberry pricker. He's talking about those 2-inch thorns that you'll see in a thorn tree out in the woods. He's describing a painful, probably debilitating illness, something he worried might threaten his ability to serve God. And he's saying, and one other thing that comes up, it's persistent. We'll see in the next verse, he prayed 3 times that God would take it away. So this was a chronic thing, also something sent by Satan. That's a mind-blowing concept. Satan desiring to torment Paul, literally to beat him down, to knock him off balance, to discourage him from following God. Satan introduced this ailment in Paul's life. And the crazy thing about all this is that God allowed it to happen. Yeah. So that's what I think about the thorn in the flesh. Now, understandably, Paul hated this. And he pled with God to take it away. It says in verse 8, concerning this, I implored. That's a strong word. I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. I'm glad this is in here. Because here's a committed Christian pleading with God, make me feel better. Heal me. And what does that tell us? Christians aren't masochists, right? There's nothing intrinsically righteous about enduring pain. It's okay to say, God, make it stop. You know, lift the depression. Help this relationship heal. Make me feel better. We should pray that, just like Paul did. I mean, he healed people. Why shouldn't he ask for healing? So he did. But the answer he got was no. No healing. I will not heal you. That's another thing that's unusual about this passage, is not only did Paul get a no, but he got an explanation from God. A lot of times we're left in suffering, no clue why. But here, God actually, he lets Paul know, I had some thoughts on this. God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So there it is, there's the principle. Power through weakness. I have to ponder. We're going to spend a lot of time pondering this. It's as if God is saying, Paul, you think that this thorn is going to prevent you from serving God effectively. And God is saying, no, actually, without this thorn, you can't serve me effectively. You think this thorn, Paul, you think it's left you powerless and weak. Well, in fact, the very presence of this thorn is what I'm going to use so you can experience true power. Even in weakness, there's strength. This is what Paul's hearing. And you know what's really amazing? Is Paul soaked it in. He accepted this word from God. He said, okay, so most gladly, therefore, I'd rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. He's like, okay, if this is it, then I'm going to just kind of live in this perspective where I'm aware of my weaknesses, knowing that in that posture of being aware of my weaknesses, God can move in and strengthen me. And something even more remarkable happens after that. He starts to pull the camera back, scan his life. He starts to look at his time serving God, and he looks at what he calls, he says in verse 10, I'm well content with the weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties. He looks back at all these things. He's like, I'm content with those for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So those periods where he felt weak, where he felt powerless, where God pushed him beyond his physical limits, beyond his sense of self-confidence, into desperation. When God let that happen in his life, it drove him to the Lord. And in being driven to the Lord, Paul found God's power. But the weakness and the awareness, these setbacks were instrumental in helping Paul appreciate his need for God's strength. That's an abstract concept. I get that. So I wanted to illustrate this dynamic in Paul's life, and I came up with this old story that illustrates this principle, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I looked at for a lot of other options. This is the best thing I could find to illustrate this. This is an old story by Watchman Nee. He says, a group of us were swimming in a nearby river. One of my brothers swimming out in deep water got a cramp in his leg and he was visibly struggling to stay afloat. He was in distress and sinking. I quickly motioned to another brother, an expert swimmer who was swimming only several meters away, to hasten to his rescue. To my astonishment, he had not moved. Growing desperate, I yelled out, "Don't you see the man is drowning?" But our expert swimmer still didn't move. Calm and collected, he remained just where he was, apparently postponing this unwelcome task. Meanwhile, the drowning brother's voice grew fainter as his energy was depleting. In my heart, I said, I hate that man. Why doesn't he save him from his struggle and respond to his calling? But when the man was actually sinking, with a few swift strokes, the expert swimmer was by his side, and in no time they were safely ashore. When it was all over, I walked over and voiced my angry view to my brother. I said, I've never seen anyone so selfish and love his life as much as you do. Think of the distress you would have saved your brother if you'd considered his needs above your own. But the expert swimmer, Nee, says he knew his task a lot better than I understood. He remarked, had I gone earlier, he would have clutched me so fast that we would have gone under and drowned. And this is the key part. I think this really gets at it. He says, a drowning man can't be saved unless he ceases to be frantic and is utterly exhausted, and then he's able to be saved. It's dangerous to try to save a thrashing swimmer. They have to be spent physically before they can be rescued. And I think this is what Paul was finding. Through these persecutions and distresses and difficulties, it was when he was spread thin like too little butter over too much bread, overwhelmed, outgunned, and desperate for help. It was in those times when he had to turn to God because he had nowhere else to go that he experienced real strength and power. That's the principle. And I realize we need to drill deeper on this because it's just so counterintuitive. So I'm going to set up a series of three contrasts. And I'm going to take him right out of 2 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12. Because in this section of the book, he's arguing against his critics. And in the way he argues with them, you can see what his view of power is. There's a real contrast between God's view of power and worldly views of power, human views of power. So why don't we go through these contrasts? First one, is it worldly wisdom says power is rooted in human strength that we can see. Here's a shot from one of my favorite movies. I'd say this is top five. Really like this movie. This is Meridius Decimus Maximus, commander of the armies of the North. Have you seen the movie? He's a total bad to the bone dude. And, you know, when we I'll watch this movie and I'll see him, like, doing these heroic things. And I almost tear up because I want to have this kind of power. You know, there's a guy who's physically powerful, you know, militarily powerful. Or you look at, you know, somebody who's got their academic achievements or their intellectual skills or their athletic ability or whatever it is. And we look and we see human power by looking at the outside and what they've accomplished, how many people they've been able to spear in the stomach or whatever it is. That's how we measure power. When we do that, we are just like the critics that Paul was dealing with. This is what the critics did, right? They said, and this is according to Paul, you know, Paul says, you guys look at things outwardly. That's how you measure power. And the other implication of this is that they're wrong. Their assessment is flawed. That is not, you know, looking at human external strength, human accomplishments, that is not an accurate measure of power. That's the world's view. What's God's view? God's view is that true power comes from Him. And it's illustrated many ways. Just think about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in you. If you're a Christian, you have the indwelling power of God, the presence of God through His Holy Spirit in you. You know, working for His will in your life, empowering you to love and serve people. His strength in you. That's the most potent force you've ever come in contact with. The person of the Holy Spirit inside you. And you see this. You see the power of the Holy Spirit working through people all through history. Consider the early church. What do we know about what early Christians were like? Well, Paul tells us when he talks about the Corinthians, there weren't many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Who were the Christians at the beginning of the Christian movement? They were mainly slaves. They were in the underclass of society, economically weak, or in some cases powerless. There might have been a politician or two here and there, but the group of rabble that propelled the Christian message to every corner of the Roman Empire by 100 AD, they were weak by any human measurement. And yet their movement is the most powerful movement we've ever seen in human history, ever. And it continues to circle the globe today. We're sitting right here as a result of the work they did. And it just makes you, well, what about Maximus and his armies of the north? What about the power and glory of the Roman Empire? Nobody's bowing to Caesar anymore. But millions of people around the world would bow to the knee right now out of respect for Jesus Christ because the Spirit used a bunch of broken people to reach Him. That's true power. You can see this principle illustrated in the life of different Christians that have served God over the years. There was a guy named D.L. Moody. Have you guys ever heard of him? He was kind of the Billy Graham of the 1800s. And he was a very unlikely candidate to be a public speaker. He was poorly educated. He was raised one of eight kids. He was working in a shoe store as a stock boy when he first came to Christ. I kid you not, he was such a poor public speaker that when he started going to church, his pastor asked him to not pray in their public prayer meetings, because it was too painful to listen to. That's rough. I think that's wrong, too. I think that's bad. So this guy goes on to become a towering speaker who reached thousands of people. Unusually, he was also used to reach some of the best educated students in the world. He was invited in 1883 to come speak at Oxford and Cambridge. And he didn't want to go. He didn't want to speak to the students because he felt like they'd make fun of him. When he opened his speech, I kid you not, this is what he said to them. He said, "Boys, don't let nobody tell you God don't love you, because He do." That's what he said. That verbatim, we have what he said. And not surprisingly, people started tittering and cracking up in the front row and mocking him through his first teaching. But he taught, what was it, about a week-long conference. 1,800 students came out, scores of students and faculty ended up becoming Christians, and seven of the kind of the big men on campus, cricket players, best respected scholar athletes on campus, gave their lives to join Hudson Taylor in China to spread the gospel. You should read his biography. It's basically an example of this principle. So it doesn't surprise me, you know, when Paul reflects on this principle and how he works, he just says, God chooses what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chooses what's weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what's low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing the things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. Why would God pick the most unlikely vehicle to do improbable, amazing things? Well, I think it's because clearly people see it's got to be God doing this. He's attributed for what happens, as he should be, because he's the true source of power. And I just would appeal to you, if you're sitting here really painfully aware of your limitations and God's just that sense, I just don't know if I have much to offer God. Take heart, right? There's power in weakness. Your very awareness of your weakness could be a huge principle that God unleashes in your life to actually use you for him to serve other people. Okay, so that's one contrast. Another contrast. Worldly people boast about their strengths and hide their weaknesses. You know, you kind of lead with your strengths like you're supposed to do in an interview. We're a little more sophisticated about this. You know, with kids, they're just right out in front. I play high school basketball games with high school students, and all they do is boast about their strengths. I mean, the whole entire game. It's called boasting according to the flesh. You know, let me show you how I'm going to make this shot, or how I'm going to just dunk over you or block you or whatever. We're a lot more sophisticated, right? We know how to fish for compliments or kind of set things up so that we look good. But this is a huge thing. I'm going to project and lead with what I'm good at, and I'm going to kind of preemptively control areas of my weakness so that people don't notice that. Kind of just sweep that behind me. That's just how we operate. Godly people, by contrast, they boast about their weaknesses and attribute strength to God. Actually boast. Like Paul says, I'd rather boast about my weaknesses, right? So that the power of Christ might dwell in me. I realize maybe that looks like false humility to you, like some kind of pious religious nut goes around, you know, bragging about their weaknesses. I don't think so. I think he really meant this. Because if you're talking frankly and openly about your weaknesses, that keeps you in a mental frame of mind where you're aware, if anything good is going to happen here, it's got to be you, God. You have to be the one that comes through, because I could never do this by myself. So there's sanity in boasting about weaknesses. As I reflected on this in my own life, I feel like this is a super big challenge for me. I think especially in the area of being competent at work, competent at home to do things, competent to lead my home church. I would rather maintain the illusion that I'm competent and in control of things than have to have somebody openly expose the weaknesses that are obvious to everyone else. It's insanity. But I mean, it's just the way we operate. Now, I've had to come to realize you can't have both. You cannot service your pride and expect to experience God's power. It's not how it works. Here's another way to put it. You will never know God's power, like we're describing here, how it can work through your weaknesses, unless you can be honest, unless you can be frank with people about your shortcomings. It's one or the other. It's God's wisdom here or the world's way. Here's another contrast. Worldly wisdom pleads, God, remove my thorn so that I can be more powerful. And, you know, undeniably, like health, not just physical health, but relational health, work health, just things going well, man, that can enhance our ministry. And I know some folks here, because I know some of you, you're going through either personal issues or you're going through work issues or you know, physical illnesses that are brutal. And the idea that you wouldn't plead to God, you know, I need relief. Man, we should. I'm not just saying it's not wrong to call out to God and say, ease the pain. I just don't know if I can take this anymore. But this is where worldly wisdom stops. Worldly wisdom stops with God, fix it. And it might add some icing of, and this is driving me nuts and I hate my life and I kind of suspect you for screwing me over and blah, 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 you know, all this other stuff. Worldly wisdom stops with a what can you do for me? Godly wisdom goes further, like Paul does, and recognizes, okay, this is hard, but God may actually be using this thorn, this adverse circumstance, to enable me to receive more of his power. That's a different gear, right? Godly wisdom has that additional gear when we're going through hard times. You see it come out here in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. Paul says, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties. For Christ's sake, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's a rough list. Who wants weaknesses, insults, distresses? Nobody. But he says, you know, when I face those, he says, I'm well content. The word well content conveys that it's in some way pleasurable to Paul. Now again, he's not saying, oh, it just feels so good to be insulted. That's not what he's saying. I just think he's hinting that this principle that in weakness I may experience God's power gives me a sense of anticipation, almost a pleasurable sense of anticipation that God is going to do something amazing even though this situation I'm in sucks. See the contrast there? It's just, I'm just saying, we can be open that God has more than just the experience for me. He may use this to help me appreciate his work in my life. So, all right, backward wisdom. It's counterintuitive. Power in weakness. And here's a summary of these contrasts. Godly wisdom says true power comes from God, not from human strength. Godly wisdom boasts about weaknesses. That sounds crazy, but it's true. And it actually points to God for anything that's true power. Godly wisdom recognizes this thorn, as hard as it is, that there's more to the story, that he may enable us through it to receive his power. That's it. Now let me try to summarize this a different way in this quote. This is by James Stewart. He says, it's always upon human weakness, not on human strength and confidence, that God chooses to build his kingdom. And he can do this not merely in spite of our ordinariness and helplessness and infirmities, but precisely because of them. Those very things, things Paul was criticized for, things that make us feel broken and weak. It's often precisely because of those things, through those things, that God's kingdom advances. He says it's a thrilling discovery to make, and it can revolutionize our outlook. You know, there's hope here. There's hope. And if you can get your brain around this concept, that, like he says, it could really revolutionize the way you look at many things. It has a lot are many practical implications. And so, just to move on to our third question, what are the practical implications? One obvious one is we have to face our weaknesses in order to receive God's power for salvation. You know, before God, a perfect God, a morally blameless God, we are weak. Not just physically, not just mentally, but we are weak morally. We have a fatal flaw according to the Bible, and that flaw is you're sinful. And by sinful, I just mean you've decided to live your own life, your own way, on your own terms, apart from God. You've done things like I have and everyone else has that hurt yourself and other people. These things are offensive to God, who's morally perfect. And they, because they're offensive, these sins have caused a huge chasm to open up between you and the Lord. An unbridgeable chasm. You don't have the strength or power to cross that gap and get back into a right relationship with God. You don't have it. That's a power source that comes from outside of you. It comes from God. It says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. That's how we become saved. Not through our own strength, but God makes it happen through something he calls the gospel. Now the gospel is, it's just a message. It's an announcement, and it's a simple one. And it's that when Jesus died on the cross, he was punished in your place for your sin. And if you call out to him and ask him to forgive you, God, through his power, through what Jesus did on the cross, will sweep away your sin. And he'll build a beautiful bridge from you to God that you can walk over solely based on what Jesus did for you. But the thing is, you can't do it. This is one of these places where weakness is crucial. There has to be an honest acknowledgement. You know, God, how much I've messed up, how much I need your forgiveness. And we have to call out to him, call out to his power, ask him to do it, to make us right before him. So if you're here and you're kind of wondering, you know, maybe this is the first time you've made it out or you haven't been out to church in a while, hear this. God wants you to admit your weakness. And we all know we're weak. He wants you to admit it and call out to him and ask him to forgive you. The process is explained here. It's super clear. Paul's adamant. He says, by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And he's crystal clear. It's not of yourself. This is something God must do. Okay, so another implication, that's a huge one, that's heavy, but that's one of them. The other one is, I'm just guessing, there might be a thorn in your future. And I'm saying this mainly because we are so self-reliant, so self-confident, often so sure of ourselves. What else is God going to do to get our attention and show our weakness? You know, if you were in his situation, knowing how stubborn you are, don't you think you'd need a pretty big stick to get somebody's attention? Sometimes God has to allow suffering and pain in our lives. He has to let us be driven to a point of despair and dependence to help us see our real weakness. Now, I'm not saying God's always the one that introduces the difficulties. Often it's because of our own sinful choices, or we live in a broken, messed up world. Or as we saw in the case with Paul, in this case, Satan himself was attacking Paul. I'm just saying that when these things happen, God's actually able to use them for your benefit to help you experience his power. I felt like, just to get away from being so abstract, what would some examples of this be like? And Paul gives us a few. He mentions weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and difficulties. I'm not going to talk about all these, but let's talk about a few. The weakness he's describing is related to ministry, related to trying to love people. I mean, have you been in a situation when you've been trying to care for people? Maybe they've got a pressing issue that's come up in their marriage. So they call you over and they lay out the whole problem, and the whole time they're talking, you're sitting there going, I have no clue what to do. You know, you can feel your pulse starting to race. You realize at some point they're going to stop talking and go, so what should I do? And you're going to be like, I have no clue. Right? I've never been through this. I don't have any training that would help me with this. I mean, no joke, I'm just not the right person to be here. And yet, you are that person. And you're like, God, why would you tap me on the shoulder? Why am I your go-to guy? It's kind of like Moses. You know, find somebody else with a mouth and get them to talk. I'm not your guy. But what does that drive you to do if you've been in that situation? It drives you to pray, doesn't it? You're desperate. You're like, God, I need something. I need like a, you know, a heads up display above their head so I can read what I'm supposed to say. I need help. And so, of course, that doesn't happen. But in faith, you know, they finish talking and you start to speak and just trusting that God will help you, and you find that he does. And I think this happens to varying degrees, but how many times have we done something that's over our head, you know, beyond our pay grade ministry-wise, only to find after it's all over, wow, I don't know what happened there, but God really used me to help. I could just sense him working through me. I've had this happen in complicated areas and in really stupid areas too. Like just like one example, I was hanging out with a bunch of high school kids from low-income backgrounds. It was the early days of this ministry I'm involved in. And I remember sitting in this living room and I was joking around with them and just connecting and having a great time. I could tell that we were being really knit together as a group. And I'm just this old guy from Westerville connecting with these urban kids. And I walked out into my car and I'm like, what just happened there? And I think God, you know, he realizes I don't have it. And so he steps into a situation and helps me do something simple, like connect with these students. God's power and weakness, right? And it comes out in our weaknesses. Insults. You know, Paul was obviously insulted by these critics. I've had episodes where people I'm trying to love insult me. And in Greek, the word insult here is like doing violence with your words. It's when someone speaks to really try to cut you down. And if you've ever experienced that from someone you've been building into for a couple years, what's it make you want to do? It makes you want to quit. I've been in situations where I've just been like, I don't know if I want to do this, or I don't even know if I can do this. And again, you're driven to God in prayer. Hardships, this is the last one I'll do. He's talking about something that constrains you, like you're being put in a vice by life situations. You know, things that are pressing in, that are too much for you to handle. Maybe you're caring for an elderly parent, and you're overwhelmed by all the, you know, the rules and regulations and laws you need to figure out to try to help them. Or maybe you've had your third kid, and even as I'm talking right now, you can barely keep your eyes open because you haven't had a good night's rest in 3 weeks. And you're to the point where, like, I don't know if I can handle one more addition. I'm at a breaking point. That's what he's talking about with hardships. And I would just say, if you're at a breaking point, that's a bummer, no doubt. I would definitely talk to God about that. But I would urge you to slip into this other gear and say, okay, and why is that? Is it possible? What reason would God have for allowing me to wind up in this cul-de-sac that I'm in right now? What's your next move, God? How are you going to use this to show me your power? That's got to be a tool in our toolbox. A couple more specifics on how this actually happens, how thorns help you receive God's power. One is by protecting you from self-exaltation. In Paul's case, he had this amazing vision of the third heaven, whatever that is, and it was an incredible experience. He got to hear the unutterable words. And after it happened, God was worried about Paul. He was worried that Paul would get a big ego for having this experience. And Paul says, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. That one reason why God allowed this to happen to Paul is so that he would not exalt himself. It was like he was turning the burner down on Paul's ego by letting him sit in this difficult ailment that he had. And you know, God will do this with us. I was talking to a guy that used to be, well, he still is, he's a powerful speaker. And I get to meet a lot of speakers because in my old job, I used to run this conference called the Summer Institute that we have at our church. Like, I would recruit the speakers. And I got to meet quite a few people. And I met this one guy who was a dynamic, powerful preacher. And he said, he went through a stretch of like 3 months where he wasn't able to get a teaching outline together. And he just wasn't able, he could tell when I talk, I'm not connecting. I just look out the crowd and I just, they're not with me. And this was after being powerfully used for many years. And at the end of that stretch, he felt like God was saying, I'm letting you go through this because I don't want you to assume that you can get anything useful done without my power. And if I have to kind of break you down and remind you it's me doing this, then I will. And he said, you know, he had that realization. And you know, he's gone on to have a huge impact on a lot of people. God's really blessed his ministry. And I think, you know, he would say that that had to happen before he could continue being used by the Lord. You think about that thorn in the flesh that Paul had. Was it a hindrance to ministry? Or in this case, it looks like it was essential for Paul to go on serving effectively. I'm just really grateful God loves you and he loves me enough to not let us spin off into some silly, self-promoting ego trip. You know, what's going to happen if we do that? Eventually, you'll get exposed as a fool. And more than that, God's own reputation will be maligned. And you won't be close with him. And so out of love for you, he says, I'm going to have to protect you from some self-exaltation. The other thing we see here is it's a protection from self-sufficiency. And I hope you hear this because we, more than just about any culture that's ever been alive, are susceptible to self-sufficiency. We get this from, you know, wealth and prosperity. We've got, you know, when you've got income coming in and a roof over your head and a steady, you know, supply of groceries in your pantry, you got a nice little education and an occasional pat on the back from people, you can just get comfortable. This is just human nature. You know, this happened to the Jews. God said, I cared for you in the wilderness and in the land of drought. You remember how he led them through the desert and helped them drink and helped them eat? But he says, as you had your pasture, you became satisfied, and being satisfied, your heart became proud, and therefore you forgot me. That's a real danger, just like, you know, this other one of self-exaltation, is getting so comfortable we forget our moment-by-moment need for God's life and power. That's a fate I hope God spares not just you from, but this church from. I hope we never lose sight of this, that we're not self-sufficient. How about praying this? God, do whatever it takes to keep me from growing spiritually fat and forgetting you. That's a scary prayer, right? Whatever it takes, Lord, help me not forget you. I think that would be good. All right, let's just close with a couple questions here. And then I got a question for you, hopefully, that'll stimulate some discussion. First, do you believe there's power in weakness? Do you really believe this? What would you see in the life of somebody who actually believed that there's power in weakness? So there's one to think about. Are you convinced that apart from God's power, you can do nothing? If you looked at someone's life who was totally persuaded it's only your power, what kind of things would you see in their life? Or how about this? Are you so convinced that even when confronted with your weaknesses, you can be well content? In other words, even when faced with a debilitating thorn, whatever it is you're going through, is part of your brain saying, well, okay, this pleasurable thought that something wonderful might come out of this, that God could reveal his power to me, is that thought there? Or is it just, you know, stuck and complaining about what's going on? And how about, are you asking God to convince you of your weakness? Lord, really help me get it so that I can deepen my dependence on you. All right, let's turn to God, and I'll close it down here. Lord, just thanks for being willing to turn us on to your perspective. Thanks for the word. Thanks for all the truths that are in here. It just makes me excited to keep finding things that you teach that I've missed. Because you say that there's no limit to your knowledge and that you have a total depth of understanding. Help us see that, Lord. Help us see the truth of this principle and the other principles that we're studying in this series, Lord. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.